testimony by election officers.
Election officers. Got it nailed down pretty good. Go on, Mr. Scott.
Glad to see you. Kyle was asking if I was considered for a comment down there. I said, I don't even have a word for that. My job is I preach, I teach at school preacher. And I'm there on Sundays, I said, but not for a while. The way schedule worked out, I wasn't there last year. And I will next be there October 23rd, Lord willing. Because meetings and various things, they all kind of happen at once, and we made it happen, and by the time I get back there, I'm pretty suspect they will have figured out that they don't really need me. So, we'll see what happens at that point. So, I decided to talk about flood this morning. And, so if you have your Bible, you may want to consult a few things. And beginning about Genesis 6 and flood account runs through chapter 8 and then some aftermath things to chapter 9. This is something I do a lot of times at a gospel meeting for the Bible class because we can get through it all. And you know, Bible class, sometimes you get interested in one thing and you don't get as far as you thought you were. And the teacher says, well, we'll just finish this up next week. That's not an option. So we kind of got it. You know, if we don't get there, it's just going to have to stay unfinished, I guess. Of the events recorded in the Bible, I would argue that the three most disputed are these. Number one, the Genesis creation account. Number two, the flood. Number three, the resurrection. My plan is to, I'm not going to talk about creation this week. I have done that in meetings, but I am going to talk about the resurrection time, which is quite now tentatively out of plan for the last night of the meeting to talk about the resurrection. It's going to come up some in this morning's sermon. For now, we're going to talk about the flood. Now, here's how it's disputed. Most people don't dispute the notion that something happened, but what they do is they mitigate it by saying, what? You've probably heard some things that people say about the flood. What do they say about the flood? What do they say it was really? You didn't know you were going to call one. There we go. That's the word. Hear that, everybody? Local. Big time flood, devastating flood, definitely not worldwide flood. Well, how do you get there? Because the Bible seems to indicate otherwise. Oh, the same way we get there is with Genesis and the creation account. Sometimes people say this is poetry. That's nice. I have read it. I know what poetry reads like. I know what Bible poetry reads like. It's not a straightforward historical account. Other people will tell us myth and legend. I don't have time to go into all the reasons why that's not acceptable either. But you will at some point in your life here, at least this month, this Bible came because of generations of oral tradition. What that means is people are passing down stories, passing down stories, passing down stories. So finally, sometime way later than Moses in about 1500 BC, somebody wrote all this stuff down, and we poor sats have been fooled. And so we're reading something that's nothing more than mythology. Here's the problem with that. All the hard evidence says otherwise. Not some of it, all of it. Not one shred of evidence to indicate any oral tradition predating the writing of the Bible exists. So this is just a figment of somebody's imagination. So how do we know? Now when I say we're going to talk about flood, I don't mean just a flood. From this point onward, when I use the word flood, the default is that you understand that this was a universal flood that in fact covered the entire earth. Let's talk about extra biblical evidence first. I'm of the opinion that if the flood were not recorded in the Bible, every geologist on the face of the earth would believe in the flood. Let me say that again. If it were not in the Bible, every geologist on the face of the earth would be a believer in the flood. The evidence is that overwhelming. Let's talk about just one of those pieces of evidence. And we're talking about fossils. Everybody here has seen fossils. You've heard that fossils support various anti-biblical notions. Have you ever thought about the fact that the existence of a fossil period suggests a flood or something like it? Let me explain. When animals die, do they turn into fossils? Not usually. What happens? You have a deer get hit on the highway, and if they don't pick it up, after a couple of weeks, it starts smelling pretty ripe, doesn't it? And the vultures work on it, and the possums work on it at night, until a few months later when they have left. Bones. And if nobody ever picks it up, you come back 10 years later, what do you find? Nothing. What happened to it? Other things worked on it, the weather worked on it, it deteriorates. You have no evidence that anything was ever there. Well, then how do we get all these fossils? In order to get a fossil, you have to have a unique situation. You have to cover something in sufficient mud, water, slime, ice, in order to essentially preserve it until that process takes place. In other words, you have to have something exactly like a universal flood that will bury things so deeply that bacteria can't even get to it. And so we have these fossils that are formed in various places, and here's something that don't like people to know. They sort of would lead you to believe that these animals died over millions of years and just happened to, for whatever reason, some of them turned into fossils, and that's not the way it works. You have to have a cataclysmic event, and in some cases, they end up with fossils where there are different species that you shouldn't be seeing together. Well, I wonder how in the world that can happen, unless you have animals trying to escape from high water. You know, we'll get back to the high water notion in just a moment, but there's one other thing you need to know about flood before we go on. And if I don't hurry, I won't get through this, because there's too much to talk about. But anyway, back to the notion of why fossils exist at all. Again, you have to have some sort of event, just like a flood. But concerning the flood, I want to make sure that you understand something. When the Bible describes the flood, it does not describe an event that a lot of times we see depicted in various places, even some of our own literature. The Bible says the water came from three sources. Yes, it was rain. It also says the fountains of the deep were open, and it says the windows of heaven were open, which is an entirely different description than we usually get of rain. So what evidently happened was, when you read that the fountains of the deep were open, think about volcanoes, pressurized water beneath the crust of the earth, and all of it released at once. So what do you have? You have extraordinary violence. You have people being killed outright. They're not, you always hear these stories, preachers will tell these stories about somebody dog paddling around the ark and knocking on it, and you know, that would be a terrible thing. There wasn't anybody dog paddling around the ark. They were all dead. I want to make sure you understand that. You have explosions, tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes. It was horrific. And I honestly doubt that anybody survived the first half hour. So, you know, the only way to survive, I've also heard people leave the impression that nobody knew how to build a boat. Well, of course they did. I mean, the earth had been around long enough, and people are reasonably intelligent, they'd be able to build a boat. The problem is nobody had a 550-foot boat, which is what you needed. So, there's that. Now, again, there's a lot more geological stuff that I could talk about, but I also need to tell you that there are ancient stories that verify the existence of the flood, the ark, so on and so forth. For instance, there was an ancient epic called the Atrahasis epic. There was another one called the Gilgamesh epic. And what these were ancient stories that are similar to the flood account of the Bible. Now, skeptics will tell us, well, see, here there were these legends all over. Yours is just yet another legend. Well, the Gilgamesh epic, for instance, the hero was warned by his god of an upcoming flood. He was instructed to build a watercraft. He was also given instructions that this was for the saving of the animals. That sounds familiar to anybody? Well, sounds pretty much like the flood account. Now, what separates the Bible account from the Gilgamesh epic is this, and this is just one thing, that he was instructed to build a cube. By contrast, if you talk about the dimensions of the ark, you're discussing, in modern shipbuilding terms, the ultimate ratio for stability, 300 by 30 by 50. It's almost exactly the same dimensions as were used to build the first ship to equal the ark in size since that time, which was Great Eastern, which was launched in the late 1800s. Now, how many of you have ever seen a ship shaped like a cube? Nobody? Me neither. You know why? It was flat. That's why. It's not stable. Now, you can build a boat just about any dimension, can't you? As long as it displaces more water than it weighs, you're good to go. It will float. But if you want something that's stable, not fast, anybody know what the ark used to propel it? Nothing. It wasn't designed to go anywhere. It's designed to float. So, by the way, anybody here think Moses, who wrote this, was a shipbuilder? I don't read anything about his building ships. He didn't go to school for that. How about Noah? You think he went to shipbuilding school? How did they know to make this thing 300 by 30 by 50? The skeptics need to answer that, because they're telling us these two accounts are equal. And I'm saying, that's a lie. Yes?
The naval shipyard, the big tank where they kept
Yes. Off,
right?
I've actually seen
it. Okay, I've been there, they had it. Now, they actually, back in the 70s, they put a, if you want to call it, rectangle without a bow, because there was no
proportion.
Well, it's stupid to do a bow. It's hard to make.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, they took it on a watch and put it in there, and they found that that was the absolute most stable configuration for a watercraft that you can get.
Yeah, it's not a good ratio, it's the ratio.
Well, it's not just the ratio, the fact that it didn't have a bow. And that thing down in Tennessee, they have a big bow on it.
Makes it look more like a boat.
Yeah.
I figured it looked more like a barge.
Yeah, it was flat.
Yeah.
Front and back. Yeah. Need for it.
Thank you. By the way, that's a good question. Anybody has anything to throw in, please do. You are perfectly welcome to do that. I mean, as long as it's about the lesson, I don't want to hear about football sports and answer there. So, we have the epic. Now, why a worldwide flood? Again, people say, well, it was a devastating local flood. There are two other reasons I want to throw at you. One of them is from the Bible. Now, for somebody who doesn't believe the Bible, that has zero effect. But there are plenty of people out there who say, I believe the Bible, but don't buy into this story. Well, the problem is, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, treated the flood as a reality. We're going to talk about verses 36 and 39 shortly. Peter does it twice. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, for instance. Which sometimes we're disobedient. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Eight. Noah, his wife, Ham, Shem, Japheth, their wife.
That's eight.
Incidentally, you may find this interesting, you may find it coincidental. But, you know, when I'm studying the Bible, I keep coming up with a coincidence, and the same coincidence every time. After a while, you start thinking this is no coincidence, right? One of the Chinese languages, I remember reading this a few years ago, the origin of their word for boat is two words basically meaning eight-person craft. Now, you might think that's a coincidence. My next question is going to be, isn't that an incredible coincidence that all the numbers available basically like eight? Or could it be that the world's most famous story was known by them all the way back when this word was coming into being, that they wanted to call every other boat basically the ark? I think that's quite a coincidence myself. And then you go over it in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. I want you to notice, if you have your Bible, I want you to notice the use of the word world. Now we're asking, is it a worldwide flood? But it reads, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, there's a number again, the eighth person, the creature of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Here's my question. If Peter had wanted us to know that it was a worldwide flood, please tell me what word he could have used that was better than the word world. He brought in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, what happened to the earth during the flood? Again, it was extraordinarily violent. I don't believe the mountains were as high. I think there probably were some, but I don't think they were as high before the flood, as they were basically pushed up by the various pressures. It kind of got the ocean was quite as deep as it is today, and the Mariana Trench about 30,000 feet. But it changed the earth. Now, sometimes people will say, well, it didn't survive it. You're telling me the flood was 30,000 feet high. Actually, I'm saying it's probably less than that. But even so, somebody says you can't breathe at that height. Well, sure you can. The sea level is now up there, because now that sea level, plenty of oxygen. Other people will say, well, what about the freshwater fish? I don't know that there's any evidence that the entire earth was covered in salt water. In the brief amount of time that you have for the flood, I strongly suspect that the areas over the continents would have remained fresh water. And yet it would have been some mixture, but not enough to kill off all the sea creatures. So there's that. Now, one other thing about the flood being worldwide. God made a promise in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. And the promise was that he would never again destroy the earth like that. Because he kept his promise. Yes, he did. I actually read not too long ago from a skeptic who said, you can't verify the flood story because nothing like that has happened since. So I actually laughed out loud when I read it. I thought, you knucklehead, God promised nothing like that would happen since. So of course you can't verify it by another flood. God said, this is it. We're not going to do that again. Now, let me ask you another question. If it was a devastating local flood, did God keep his promise never to do that again? In fact, he broke his promise, didn't he? Are there devastating local floods every year? You all remember what happened, I think I put the pants there on the other some of you look like you might be old enough to remember what happened in 1985 in this state. And by the way, if you want to understand how people dying flood, go back and do a little bit of research about some of the things that happened. I remember reading about the state police, somebody was standing on a bridge with a radar gun measuring speed of the water going at 100 miles an hour. And that, by this scale, a tiny little flood compared to what happened then. All right, what time is it?
10:40.
Okay, I was afraid you were going to say 10:30. We're in trouble if it's 10:30. So now, I want us to consider what God wanted us to learn from the flood. There's reason it's in the Bible. I think I have about six principles that I believe the flood is valuable to give. Number one, world renown and value. You realize that approximately the first third of the world's history is contained in the first five books of Genesis, the first five chapters of Genesis. There's a lot of stuff we don't know. And we read it and we study it and we end up with a lot of questions that nobody has answers to. But I tell you this much. There were people doing extraordinary things before the flood. Now, I have arguments. I'm a skeptic on all this advanced technology before the flood theory. I really am. I know a lot of people have reasons to do that. I just don't. I'm not going to get into that. But I can tell you this much. In the relatively brief time they had, they really did come a long way. I mean, when you read the things they were doing, of course, it was kind of an advantage. If you think about it, you're before the flood, about anything you do, you're the pioneer. You're the father of this. So if you could just think a little bit, for instance, there was this guy named Tubal Cain. And he became the first metal worker. Now, I don't know how detailed it was, but he helped people's lives immensely, I'm sure. There was another guy named Jabal. This is in Genesis 4. And Jabal became, and this is the way it's worded, the father of all the herdsmen. He said, well, big deal. Well, think about what life would be like for what we today call a hunter-gatherer versus a farmer. And you think farming is a tough life, a hard life, challenging life, right? I'm here to tell you, it's easier to go out and kill a chicken and eat it than it is to chase down something and hope you get it. And if you don't get it, honey, you're not going to eat. So he basically pioneered the notion of domesticating animals. It's a big deal. And then there was Tubal Cain. Jubal was the father of all musicians. I don't know what he played. Maybe he had to make a deal with Tubal Cain making something. I don't know. But it was a big deal. Now, here's what you notice, though. In that chapter, when you read about the things that were doing, actually, in Genesis 3, or not 3, but the very end of 3, you read the contrast, and then in Genesis 4, you read about Esau, I'm telling you about. But by contrast, at the very end of Genesis 3, you have Enos, the son of Seth. And the Bible says, I think it's verse 26, in his day began, men call on the name of the Lord. So what was happening in those days was this. You had basically two groups of people. There were other groups, but these became the dominant two groups. The children of Cain, you remember Cain, and the children of Seth. The Bible says Seth was born as a virtual replacement for Abel. I think that means he was godly, he was interested in godly pursuits. Now, let's think about Cain's family, because the three people I told you about a moment ago, they were all Cain's descendants. How many of you think being a metal worker is sinful? We may even have a few to do that for a living here. Right? I already told you, I think it enhances our lives. How many of you think raising animals is sinful? No. How many of you think being a musician is sinful?
I know a few of you have a family depending on how it's like.
Banjo players made it. Nothing wrong with that. You know what else they all share? Nothing really to do with the Lord. On the other hand, here's Seth's family. They're trying to serve the Lord. As time went by, these two groups became very distinct. Worldly, godly. So, what does that do for people, all this worldly advance? And I really do think they came an amazing distance in an incredibly short time. Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 6, and I think this is verse 4, I'll have to look at that and make sure I'm not telling you wrong. Yeah, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also, after the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, these became the mighty men. Now that phrase in the Old Testament can almost always have reference to warfare or violence. They were mighty men, men of great renown. So again, I'll leave that up to your imagination. They were doing extraordinary things. I don't know what they were, but I think we would be amazed by their feats. And yes, I do believe there were giants. I think there was a lot of variation in human size early on. But they were doing just mind-boggling things. Well, we learned from that. Matthew 16, verse 26. These were the words of Jesus. And he said, what shall a man give in exchange? What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing wrong with any of those things I'm missing, but there's something wrong in that they weren't pursuing God. They were only pursuing things of the world, and it ends up costing them their civilization and their lives. Number two. Good people are often influenced unduly by the things of the world. Now, I mentioned that there was a separation. I don't know how long it took, but after a while, they began to intermarry. Now, some people turn this into something weird, with angels or aliens, the sons of God, the daughters of men, that's hogwash and nonsense. All it's talking about was talking about the sons of God were the descendants of Seth who tended to be godly people. But after a while, the men, in particular, of that family began looking at some attractive women over here, and you read about that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took of them wives of all that they chose. And, okay, so you got children of daughters of Cain marrying grandsons, great-great-great-grandsons over here of Seth, and it would be nice to say that when that happened, that the sons of God converted the daughters of men, and they raised nice families. That would be nice to say. Is that what happened? No, in fact, it worked the other way around, didn't it? They were influenced to be worldly. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses. Not literal, not physical. You adulterers and adulterers. He says, you are friends of the world. No, you're not. That, or rather, he that is friends of the world is the enemy of God. You adulterers and adulteresses. Maybe not the friendship with the world is enmity or being enemies with God. So that's the way things work. And so the world deteriorated. They were moving up pretty quickly, with changing lives, with society, with a better standard of life, and they were plummeting morally. There was immorality, wickedness, violence of that uncertainty. There were people with extraordinary abilities using it to enhance their own lives and also relationship with God. I'm just as sure as I'm standing here that they were taking advantage of one another in ways that would be hard for us to comprehend. Why are you so certain of that? Because I know people. And I don't think we would like to assume what the world became, because the Bible says Every thought, every imagination of the heart is only Jesus continually. That's hard for me to comprehend. I've known some pretty evil people.
I've had this happen, lots of different paths from others.
Let some words slip, and they always apologize to me. A couple of times I said to them, you know, I grew up in Lone County, I played football, I've heard all the words. So you don't really owe me an apology, but I've known some people, I remember some guys I grew up with. They couldn't say hello without being accompanied by a cuss word. You ever know anybody like that? You couldn't say anything. I mean, you'd walk in the door, they'd turn that into something nasty. And you'd say, what is wrong with you that you can't have a normal conversation with another human being? I still don't think those guys were only evil continually all day long. I think at some point in 24 hours, they might have had a non-wicked thought. Doesn't sound like the world was that way in the days of the flood. God's a patient God. He must have been pushed and pushed and pushed. Well, here's what the Bible says, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Here's a world full of sin. So principle number 3 is the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what does God do about sin? Principle number 4 is God warns the world through preaching. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, I mentioned verse 20 a while ago. Let's go back there and let's talk about what God's plan was regarding the ark, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 19 through 21. Now, if you're looking at verse 19 confuses some people, I think needlessly. Because it mentions by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And people look at that and they say, well, that says Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Those who are today in Hades. And so you have sometimes people coming up with some weird theory about Jesus going down to Hades and being there where, you know, where Lazarus was, but preaching across the gulf to where the rich man was. That's kind of strange on the face of it for this reason. Is there any point in preaching to somebody once they're there? They can't really change, can they? That's the ultimate example of beating a dead horse, I would think, to yell at the people who are already informed. I'm going to use kind of a fancy word. But it is the correct word. This is called pleroptic. We do it all the time. We might not know the name of it, but here's how it works. I'll pick on the word. Where's the teacher at? School. Well, you think you'd have met him, I mean, you think that you would have gotten to meet him before you got married. That's odd that you would meet your husband. Well, as I said, it was a pleroptic. I said, and she understood me to say, where did you meet the man who later became your husband? That's just complicated. So we say, where did you meet your husband? And we both understand, I meant that you meet that man, I'm not talking about the relationship. So, that being said, Jesus did preach to some of the people who were in torment. Not during the 3 days he was dead before his resurrection. How did he do it? Well, the Bible tells you how and when he did it. In 1 Peter 3:19, which sometimes were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. When did Jesus preach to those people? While the ark was prepared. Through whom did he preach? Through Noah. That's all this is saying. Jesus preached to them, yes, but not personally. He guided Noah in the things that he said. So for 100 or 120 years, here's Noah preaching. Well, what does God do? God warns people through preaching. And part of that warning is, there's an end. Isn't that part of it? Do you think that people would do the right thing on this earth as Christians if they didn't know it was going to be an end? They people would serve God if they knew they were going to live. I don't think so either. I hate to be critical of my fellow human beings, but I know me. And I'm pretty certain nobody could have gotten me to do the right thing if I didn't know I was going to die someday. It's not work. God warns the world through preaching. That was principle number four. Number five. God doesn't tell us when. And he goes, sometimes, he said, Jonah was the message, perhaps the worst sermon, but yet most effective sermon anybody ever preached. All Jonah preached was yet 40 days, and then the children were destroyed. I always wanted to get an opportunity to preach that as a sermon. Yet 40 days, and you're all going to die. That's going to be the invitation. See, that would be effective. I don't know that it would, but it worked for Jonah. Does God tell us when today? Let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 34 through 39. This is where Jesus used the flood of Noah as an illustration of what the end of time is going to be like. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. Now, he has just said all these things that I've set up until this point, they're all going to happen within this generation. So, the people who are looking for the kingdom on earth, that is premillennialist, they misuse and abuse the first half of this chapter. Now, you have a shift at this point, and now Jesus said, but that day and hour, no, it's no man, not the angels in heaven, but my Father, Mark chapter 13 parable, says, not the Son either. So, anyway, he says, nobody knows that day. But it's the days that were before the flood. They were, well, you're looking at it, so let me tell me what sort of things people were doing before the flood came. I think I said three things, wasn't it?
They were marrying,
and what are the other two? Eating and drinking. Normal things. Everybody says, oh, we can see the signs. The Lord's going to come back soon. They can't. You're going to be eating, drinking, marrying, and getting engaged, too. You're going to marry. Until the day that the... For what day? Did it say? No, until the day that the flood came and took them all away. To the day no one ever be lost. And knew not until the day the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That is myth. We'll bring it up today. So far we've got five principles. Number one, world renowned and godliness. People confuse those two all the time. They still do. Number two, godly people are often influenced by the world. They need to watch that. Number three, the influence of sin on the world. And the influence of sin on us is death. Number four, God warns us through the proclamation of his word. Number five, he's not telling us when. That brings us to number six. The flood teaches us about God's grace. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, there are religious people, there are preachers who say there's no grace in the Old Testament. I don't know what they're talking about. And they certainly don't either. The Bible says, simply, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, for many religious people, when they hear the word grace, that gets translated into, I don't have to do anything, God does it all. The story of Noah disproves that. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. Somebody read it. Read the last verse of the chapter. Yep. Who in the first? Who in the God? I don't care. We're out of time. I'm going to get it. Oh, thank you. So thus did Noah according to some of the God's commandments. Is that what it says? It doesn't say most, some. What's the word? All. What does that mean? I thought that he was saved by grace and that he didn't have to do anything. Is that what that verse means? Huh. Maybe grace doesn't mean what these guys are telling. So does that mean that when God said make it out of vertical wood, whatever that is, that he was free to choose another wood if that's what he wanted to do? Doesn't mean that, does it? I think that he made it with, and again, probably the Egyptian cubit is 22.5 inches, but we'll go to cubits because I know those numbers, and we'll have to do the math. It didn't say 301, did it? 300. Now, did he have an electronic laser measuring device? No. Do you think if we put one of those on it today that it would be exact? Probably not. It's not possible. And in fact, I can tell you something else about the way wood works. It was a different size in the morning than it was in the evening. Because that's how wood works. You're telling me it was okay for you to cut some corners. No, I'm not. I'm giving you this assurance. When you're doing what you should do, don't worry about the rest. Sometimes we don't have laser measuring devices in life. That doesn't mean we can cut corners. It means if you're following the Lord, go back to verse 8. No, I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. None of that. Embrace it. Be thankful for it. That's what I was saying.